May he always be our vision. May we not be distracted by the world we live in. Thank you for your warm welcome, Dirk. Good to be amongst friends and bring greetings from your brothers and sisters who worship in Canning Vale. It's good to have pulpit exchange. Reminds us that our church is Westminster Presbyterian Church and we meet in different locations on the Lord's Day. And it's good to be just amongst all of you this morning. And thank you for giving me the privilege of opening God's Word to you this morning. It's different. Remember the days when the carpet was red and the building finished near that window. But it's good to be here, even though the place is different. The people are the same. Isn't that a joy? To be found with the Lord's people wherever you are. Keep your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 6. And I'm going to look at verses 8 to 23. And my title for my sermon is... Unexpected Provisions in Uncertain Times. Let's bow our heads before God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for this privilege of gathering as your people on this day that you set apart for yourself. We thank you for this moment when we can engage with you through your word, be encouraged in the ministry, your ministry by your people, to just come together and worship you and thank you for your mercy and your grace. Even now, Father God, as we open your word, may you fill us with your Spirit. May we see wondrous things in your word and be drawn to you and to put our trust in you afresh, knowing that you are a God above all gods. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts, including that of mine, be acceptable to you. You are our Lord and our rock, our Redeemer. So we thank you for this privilege in Christ Jesus that you have given us. In his name, we thank you. Amen. Unexpected provisions in uncertain times. We live in times of great uncertainty. I don't have to say that. There's trouble everywhere, political, social, economic. And have you noticed? Even the ads on television captures this sense of uncertainty. We have ads for car insurance, life insurance, even funeral insurance, as though you would experience that yourself if you were in the coffin. But even ads for sensitive tooth formulae, for when you're not certain whether you're going to eat and drink and going to hurt your teeth, use this Sensodyne or whatever. Well, the testimony of this rather well-structured and fascinating passage in 2 Kings, it's comical as well. The passage here affirms one thing, and that in times of uncertainty, no one is so safe as the Lord's people. So even when they live in the midst of great uncertainty and trouble, the Lord's people can count on him to be safe. However, my friends, we all need to have what we call a paradigm shift to sense what the Lord provides. Now, what do I mean by a paradigm shift? Now, I don't know whether you've heard this story, but it's an old story and has been around for a while. It's a story of a battleship captain who encountered a bright light ahead of his ship on one foggy night. Now, this was in the good old days, okay? We didn't have any sophisticated equipment such as navigational tools such as radar or GPS or sat-nav or whatever you call it. This was the good old days when all you had was lights to guide you. On seeing this light, this captain hailed the source of the light and he said, "Ahoy there! This is the captain speaking. Please move your ship out of the way." A reply came back rather promptly to him. And it went like this: "You move your ship." The captain was getting a bit annoyed. It's a bit hot under his collar. And he called out again with great authority, "I am the captain of this ship. You are dealing with Her Majesty's battleship. So I order you to move out of the way or face the consequences." A reply came back rather hurriedly, "I am the lighthouse keeper, and this is Her Majesty's lighthouse, so move or you will face the consequences." Guess who moved? Well, the battleship captain, he had to undergo what we call a paradigm shift. He had to, in the light of the circumstances, reassess his basic assumptions. He assumed that he was dealing with another ship, and he was wrong. He assumed that his ship, being a battleship, could deal with any opposition, but he was wrong. And even though he was a naval captain, he had to submit to a lighthouse keeper because the circumstances demanded it. My friends, how often in this life, even as Christians, we need a paradigm shift. You know, living in a material-rich society, being accustomed to a comfortable way of life, we think this life is a playground, when in reality, it is a battleground. When trouble comes upon us, loss of a job, loss of health, loss of a loved one, before we end up in paralyzing fear and anxiety, we need a paradigm shift to focus on a living God. A living God. This text is quite an uncertain text because it's placed in a position in 1 Kings or 2 Kings. It's obviously not connected to what's gone ahead. It's in some ways not connected to what's ahead in the coming chapter. And yet, God has placed this in this place so that we get a lesson from this for ourselves. God is God, and we are not. Well, what is the context of this narrative? Well, it takes place in the time of great apostasy in the life of Israel. Faithlessness of Israel as people of God at that time. The golden age of David and Solomon were over. The once united kingdom under Solomon became divided. And because of the unfaithfulness of Solomon, Israel was divided into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes continued to be called Israel, although they ceased in essence to be the Israel of God, to be faithful to their true and living God. Now, because of their apostasy and utter disregard of the requirements of God for His people, God allowed frequent wars with their neighbors. God was using Aram, or Syria as we know it, and your translations call it Syria, and that's quite right, although the older translations will say Aram. God was using Syria to discipline His people, Israel, and bring them back to Himself. God does not punish. God labors to bring His people back to Himself. When godly behavior is bereft of both the people and even their kings, what happens? God empowers His prophets to function like kings. And here we see the prophet Elisha, successor to Elijah.
Now he is functioning just like a king in the story. He's a one-man intelligence operation as well as a one-man army. But except for this prophet who was close to God and kept covenant with him, this was not obvious to the other human players in the drama. They all needed a paradigm shift. Let me tell you this before we go on, that God is in control of all history. History is his story, and it is shaped for his glory. And God's zeal for his glory is unsurpassable. He will be glorified in all of creation, both seen and unseen. So he's the one who shapes human history, even if it is through fallible and weak people, both believers and unbelievers. Believe me. Believe the scriptures. Both believers and unbelievers. He says this through the prophet Jeremiah to that people at that time. Tell this to your masters, he says through Jeremiah. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it. And I give it to anyone I please. We can't presume on God, my friends. We can't presume on him. He's holy. He's God. And we are not. This fact, both the king of Israel and the pagan king of Aram, the pagan king of Syria, both needed to learn, according to this text here. So what does the Lord provide for his people in times of great uncertainty and trouble? First thing we note, that the Lord provides them unexpected guidance. You note that in verses 8 to 13. I'm not going to read it for want of time, but you have heard it read to you, and you have a Bible to follow it. You find there that the pagan king of Aram was frustrated. He was frustrated that the king of Israel always knew his plans for deployment of his troops. Now how the hell this guy knows it, he said. He naturally assumed that there was a traitor in their midst, and he demanded to know who the traitor was. Who's the mole amongst us? That's what the king of Aram wanted to know. Who's the mole? Who's the traitor? Verse 11. His officers assured him that there was no such mole in his court. But the real problem was Elisha. The real problem was this man of God, the prophet of Israel. Elisha was revealing to the king of Israel the very words the king of Aram spoke, even within the confines of his bedroom. Ha! I know, you won't like to hear your pillow talk, will you? In other words, the private pillow talk of the king of Aram was being reported to Elijah. Now, whether this was an exaggeration or not, I don't know. But certainly, this was a new experience for the Syrian king. You know, the Syrian king served idols, gods who could not see or could not hear. His gods could control very little in this life because they were fighting themselves among themselves. They were subject to the same restrictions and chants that the very mortals who worshipped them were subject to. So the Syrian king had never dealt with a God from whom nothing is hidden. He needed a paradigm shift. He came to realize that the God of Israel was the real informer. The God of Israel was the mole, not any other human person. The writer to the Hebrews says that so well. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from our God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom all must give an account." That is the type of God we worship. But pagan as he is, the king targets the messenger and not the message. Hey, he goes after Elisha, doesn't he? Isn't this ironical? I found it ironical. Did he not think that even his plans to go after Elisha would not be known to Elisha? Since Elisha knows his very pillow talk? Anyway, that's what the text says. He goes after Elisha. Our God still does provide his people with such uncanny guidance, such unexpected guidance, especially when their circumstances demand it. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this part of the scriptures, he mentions a story about a house church meeting in China. Now, we know the opposition of the Chinese government to the authorities exercised and the authority exercised over the Christian churches in China. Their meeting places were constantly being changed. You couldn't meet like this, like we meeting. They moved from house to house, and no one knew where the next meeting except them. Okay? It was done this way so that they could counter any crackdown from the Chinese authorities. Now, at one particular meeting, and this is in James and Marty Heffley's book, By Their Blood, if you so choose to look it up, those present at that meeting, in this one meeting, they had a very strong sense of God's love and the Spirit's presence. At the end of the meeting, five visitors stood up and announced that they had been sent to make arrests. But instead, now, they too wanted to believe. Kneeling, they confessed their sins and they received Christ as Savior. So here we see, in an uncanny way, the protector of the church had disarmed the enemy. But can we trust that he will do it all the time? We also know that God does not always intervene in this way. The fact is that Christ's followers are hated. You read that in the Gospels over and over again. But it's also a fact that no one can touch or harm God's people unless their defender allows it. Well, not just unexpected guidance in uncertain times. The Lord also provides his people with unexpected protection. See that in that description in verses 14 to 17. Let me just take a sip from my water, please. Elisha's servant, we don't know who he was, okay? He's unnamed. The only person who's named in that passage there is Elisha. We don't know who the king of Aram was. We don't know who the servant was. They are not named. But that servant needed a paradigm shift in the midst of the predicament. Well, our fears, don't they always prevail when we don't see the unseen? He was just like us. He was in shock when he went out that morning, probably to collect the early morning papers. Dothan was surrounded by an army with chariots and horses. Oh my Lord, what shall we do? He says. He cries out to Elisha. Elisha, on the other hand, was quite calm because he knew what lay behind the scene. He prays for his servant that he may see what he sees. That those who are with us are more than those who are with them, as verse 16 puts it. The Lord does provide unexpected protection. May we have the eyes to see it. Have you ever watched a shadow play? Now, I'm speaking to a mixed congregation. You've probably been to Indonesia or Malaysia, and you would have probably heard of wayang kulit. You know, a shadow play. Or when you're growing up, your older brother or sister would have done something like that in your bedroom with a torch, you know, that and that. You know, when you're meant to be asleep here, you're playing games. Well, the action in a shadow play happens on a screen that is across the front of the stage. But behind the screen is where the real action is, isn't it? What the audience sees is only a shadow of the real action. In some ways, my brothers and sisters, life is a lot like shadow play. We see all around us the battle between good and evil, right and wrong. But what we see in so many ways are just the battling shadows. The real fight is behind the scenes, where the army of heaven is drawn up against the forces of hell. We often underestimate the reality of this battle behind the scenes. We underestimate the power and the might of our divine warrior, Jesus Christ, who has fought on our behalf. And that is why one of the titles Isaiah gives to Jesus is Mighty God. In the original, it is El Givor, Warrior God. Jesus is our warrior God. He is the one engaged in the real battle behind the scene. One day it will become visible to all of us who are here, but it was visible for those who were privileged to have him around for 33 years in history. And yet, my friends, Jesus willingly allowed himself to be arrested, tried, and crucified. Why? Because it was the will of the Father that he suffer and die for his people. You know, on the night he was arrested, and his disciples retaliated in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what he tells Peter. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? You know, it's like Jesus telling Peter, 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 I don't lack resources. I don't lack resources, and yet I choose to allow myself to be in this position. Jesus knew and lived under the unseen protection that is described in 2 Kings chapter 6, 8 to 23. He lived it as much as Elisha himself observed it. What if in our most needy moments God does not grant us a vision of horses and chariots of fire? That's possible in our lives. Then, my friends, we must go on leaning on the fact of verse 16 if the sight of verse 17 is denied us. How we need those legions in the troubles of this life. Wars, deprivation, relationship breakdowns, health breakdowns, whether it be cancer or depression. My friends, it is okay. It is okay for us to ask God to give us a glimpse of the horses and chariots of fire. Unexpected guidance, unexpected protection. The Lord also provides his people unexpected grace. You see that in the last part of that section, 18 to 23. And this section is rather humorous. But it's full of grace with a twist. It's full of grace with a twist. As you would have noticed that the whole episode recorded here is bathed with what? It's bathed with prayer. It's bathed with prayer. Elijah engages in intercessory prayer three times in this passage. First, he prayed for his servant that the Lord would open his eyes, verse 17. Now he prays for the enemy twice, verse 18 and verse 20. In verse 18, as the Arameans came towards him, the Syrians descended upon him. He prays that the Lord will strike them with blindness. Really, a blinding light. Now, this is an interesting word. I'll share that with you. The word translated blindness here is only used twice in the Old Testament. And the first time it is used is in Genesis chapter 19 verse 11,
where the people who wanted to enter Lot's house in Sodom and were banging on the door to enter and harm its occupants, were struck with blindness so that they could not find the door of the house. And the second time and the only time it is used in the Old Testament is here. See, the blindness here is not the absence of sight, like the man in John 9. It is not the absence of sight. Rather, it is a sort of a visionary befuddlement, a visual confusion. See, the Arameans, the Syrians, after all, were still capable of following Elisha when he led them into Samaria. Isn't that right? So they had some vision, but they were confused about what is happening. It's a befuddlement of vision. The blindness here is not the absence of sight. In verse 20, we have Elisha's third intercessory prayer on behalf of the Aramean army, on behalf of the Syrian army, that the Lord would open the eyes that he had shut. But guess where? Hey, guess where that happened? It happened in the midst of Samaria, in the midst of enemy territory. I wonder how they would have felt. And finally they got it together. And here they were in the middle of the enemies. Eh? But we should note the Lord's grace and mercy shown here to both the warring parties. In a grace with a twist, that's why I say that. It's obvious that Israel received grace. Okay? Israel received grace. Why? Elisha protected them from the invading Arameans, the invading Syrians. But what about the Syrians? They were in great trouble here, deep trouble. They were in the middle of Samaria, surrounded by the king of Israel and his troops, and Israel was itching to finish the job. Shall I kill them, Father? Shall I kill them? That's what the king of Israel was asking Elisha, because he knew that it was because of Elisha that they were found in Samaria. The king of Israel was obviously needing some restraint here. A little restraint. He wanted a bloodbath, but Elisha wanted them to give them a banquet. Elisha was able to convince the king of Israel that instead of a bloodbath, a banquet is preferable. The Syrians were feasted rather than slaughtered and sent home. What was this strange twist of events meant to display, especially to the Syrians? You know, they had fallen into the hands of the Lord's prophet, the very person they had come to capture. And the Lord, through this very prophet, spares them. What is this God? Who is this God? Spared by the enemy? This God of the enemy spares us in the presence of the enemy? This is unheard of. This is not supposed to happen. But for the Israelites, it was also strange. God is saving the wrong people. God is saving the wrong people. He's our God. He should be saving us. But he's saving our enemies. What can we say? What can we say about such a God we serve? God is no man's debtor, as the reading from Jeremiah tells us. For here the Lord not only protected Elisha and Israel by disabling the Syrians, but protected the Syrians by restraining Israel's king. Not only Israel, but even its enemies can call the Lord sun and shield. Doesn't he give rain to us? This morning it rained so well. He pours his rain upon the believers and unbelievers. That is the God we worship. A God of grace. What an amazing God. A God we can hardly understand. God is God, and we are not. All we can do is come before him in humility. In humility. Especially when we consider what happens in the next chapter, I'm amazed. You know, God preserves the enemy who later disciplines his people. You know, that's another story, but it's a wonder It makes you think. It makes you think who this God is that we worship. What an amazing God He is. Both Israel and Syria underwent a paradigm shift. God, my friends, creates neighbors. We make enemies. God creates neighbors. We make enemies. That is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you," Jesus says, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." The Lord's children behave like Him. God creates neighbors. We make enemies. So here we have how the Lord provides for His people, especially in difficult, uncertain times. He provides unexpected guidance, unexpected protection, and unexpected grace. You know, Jesus, the light of the world, we read about it in chapter 9 of John. It was read to us by Dirk. In the context of the healing of the man born blind, you know, everyone was trying to find blame. Who's responsible for this? And He says, nobody's responsible for this. And He says at the end, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And we know that from the context. Who were the people who were truly blind in this situation? The narrow-minded, the hard-hearted legalists who could only see the breaking of law, but not the act of compassion. Who refused to see, but claimed that they had sight. But what about us, my brothers and sisters? That was the first hearers. What about the latest hearers of the gospel? You know, we can easily be befuddled when faced with suffering in uncertain times. It is normal to be fearful and lose perspective of the real foe and forget the facts of the situation, as Israel did. That's when we must not fail to turn to our Lord in humility and ask Him for a paradigm shift in our hearts and our minds. When fear grips us, we note this three F's. I put it in three F's to apply this to ourselves. The three F's to note in times of uncertainty. When fear grips us, we ask Him to open our eyes to the value of persistent prayer. You know, prayer is our walkie-talkie. It's our walkie-talkie in the battlefield of this life. That's how we communicate with our Creator, our Provider, our Redeemer. The Lord loves to hear the prayers of His people. Jesus prayed for not only His first disciples, He also prayed for His latest disciples. When He asked the Father not to take them out of the world, but that He protect them from the evil one. John 17. It's amazing. He knows what the future is going to be like. And He prays for those who are with Him and for those who will come to Him through the words of those who are with Him in the first place. When the foe looms big in your sight, ask God to open your eyes to His indwelling and empowering presence. His indwelling and empowering presence. As John writes in his letter, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." Don't forget that. Don't forget that. In the midst of your uncertainty, don't forget the facts. In the midst of your uncertainty, don't be so befuddled to forget the facts of the matter. The God we worship is a living God. He's alive now, even as He ever was. "I am," He said. "I am who I am. And I will be who I will be." The Hebrew can be translated both ways. He's a living God. turn to Him and in humility ask Him to open your eyes to His immense and unmerited favor. His grace, His unmerited favor. Don't forget, we all need to be reminded that there is more grace in God than there is sin in us. There is more grace in God than there is sin in us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what I and Sheila have experienced this last year. Just tasting to see that the Lord is good. That there's more grace in Him than there is sin in us. Let's bow our heads before Him. Thank you, Father God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how gracious you are. You willed our salvation, Father. Your Son paid for it on the cross. And He now intercedes for us at your right hand, even now. And your Spirit fills us and reminds us of all that He has done for us and draws us to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in devotion and thankfulness for the mercies and grace that you have so lavished upon us. And if there's any among us who have not come to know you as a living God, the I Am, I pray, Father God, that we would be drawn to you through the testimony of your word and the witness of your saints who are here. May we together worship you and taste you and to see that you are a Lord who is good in spite of the difficult times, in spite of the sufferings that we need to go through. In Jesus' name and for His glory, we thank you. So, brothers and sisters, let us conclude. And we are going to conclude by singing to God in a prayer. You know, songs we sing to Him, songs we sing to about Him, and songs we sing to each other. And now we're going to sing to Him in prayer. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah.